We come this morning to a little short section of Galatians chapter 3 in our study of the rhetoric and the personal appeal of Paul in this important epistle. Now, you will recall, we said before, Galatians contains good doctrine about the gospel, but it also contains strong rhetoric and intense personal appeals by Paul to defeat the false gospel of works righteousness, righteousness so-called by the keeping of the law. And in chapter 2, there were two incidents that Paul uses, in personal incidents from his ministry, to demonstrate or display the wrongness of the notion of law-keeping for righteousness. And last time we spoke, we took up Paul's recitation of this disgraceful episode involving the Apostle Peter, and the incident underlines the poisonous nature of works, righteousness, by law-keeping, and how it divides the church along lines of self-righteousness. The Judaizers demanded that Gentiles keep the Jewish law, and that they were unclean, unsaved, and not God's people if they did not. Peter succumbed to their pressure and separated from Gentile brethren when the Judaizers came to Antioch. And Paul states that this was not in keeping with the truth of the gospel. That truth being that we are free from the penalty of the law by faith in Christ alone and not by law keeping. He then humiliates Peter by exposing his hypocrisy to his Judaizing friends that before they showed up, Peter wasn't keeping the law either. Paul asserts then that even Jewish believers know that righteousness is imputed by faith and not by obedience to the law. Since Christ satisfied the law's judgment in our place, there's no more judgment left for us to avoid by law keeping. We are dead to the law in Christ's death at Calvary. And we're either justified by Christ's work or we are justified by law keeping ourselves. We cannot have it both ways. But Paul's greatest, most personal appeal is this, that Christ loved him and died for him. And he will not tolerate anybody claiming that Christ's death for him was in vain and there is still judgment to face. To embrace law-keeping for righteousness is to count Christ's love and death for us as worthless, because it is to say that unless we keep the law, we're subject to wrath. And the point of Christ's death was to take away that wrath by suffering it himself for us. And so we come now to the beginning of Galatians 3, which reads as follows, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, which before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this passage begins with the verse that we concluded with the last time. This response or this expostulation, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified amongst you, by which he means that in the preaching of the gospel, that is salvation by the death of Christ in the place of sinners, the sacrifice of Christ has been vividly portrayed to them. And not only through that, but through the celebration of the Lord's Supper as well, week to week. It's portrayed to them. It's been described to them. It's been so meticulously and carefully and repeatedly impressed upon them that it's as if they were there when it happened. And it's as if they could see it with their own eyes. This is the extent to which Paul has hammered the story of the death of Christ in the place of sinners into the minds and hearts of his audience. And of course, the theological truth is that since we are united by faith with Christ in his death, it is as if we actually are there when he was crucified. And so it is fair to say that he was crucified among you, and ye in him. And he's already made that point in the previous chapter. And so having had the death of Christ in the place of his people so vigorously and articulately and urgently portrayed before them, and the fact that in that death the judgment for their sin was satisfied, and by faith they lay hold on the sacrifice and are made righteous by the righteousness of Christ. And his appeal then is, how can you count that as nothing and go back to the works righteousness for your salvation? By saying, "O foolish Galatians," what he's saying is, that would be insane for you to do that. To just turn your back on the preaching of Christ at the cross after it's been so carefully and vividly portrayed to you and explained to you. It would be insane. It would be foolish. It would be foolish. And you see what he's saying to them is, these people who are urging you essentially to count what Jesus did at the cross as nothing, as not taking away your sin, as not fulfilling all the law, as not making you dead to the law in Christ, as not taking away the judgment and the wrath, but rather they would put you back under the judgment and the wrath, because unless you keep the law, you cannot be saved. And this is the argument that they're making. And Paul is saying, you'd be fools to go along with that argument after you've seen the death of the Savior for you. And we ought to take note of this fact that those who embrace works righteousness, those who impose law-keeping for righteousness, whether they be Roman Catholics or whether they be Seventh-day Adventists, some of them, or whoever they might be, all the false religions of the world embrace works righteousness. But whoever they might be, and no matter how they might dress it up, Paul says those people are all fools. And anybody that listens to them are fools. Well, that's not very Christian, is it, to call someone a fool? But I guess it's really not any worse than saying that they're cursed of God, which he's already said in chapter 1. He piles on this expostulation of the ludicrousness and foolishness of their approach and of their doctrine and of their teaching. And we would be well to take note that all those people who seek to add law righteousness and works righteousness to the gospel, to the true gospel, are fools, just like Paul says they are. And all those people who entertain that notion are fools. And it doesn't matter how staid they might be, how respectable, how big their cathedrals might be, how literate, how academic, how many credentials they have, how liturgical they are, how ancient their denomination is, how rich their facilities and their institutions are, how noble the rest of the world thinks they are. Paul says they're fools. And worse than fools, they're accursed by God. And this is his appeal to the Galatians. Don't be taken for chumps. Don't be fools. And lay aside what Christ has done, what you know Christ has done, the crucifixion of Christ in the place of sinners. Lay that aside for this foolish notion of works righteousness. And then we come to the second verse, which introduces in the book of Galatians the subject of the Holy Ghost. This is the first reference to it. Galatians chapter 3 at verse 2. "This only would I learn of you." That's the same as saying, "I got one question for you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, to ask the question, of course, is to answer it. The gospel was preached to people who were lawless, who were lawbreakers. They weren't like Cornelius, arguably, people who had kept some of the law, maybe, a little bit. Certainly, even Cornelius had not been circumcised and hadn't been received as a Jew. But these people were heathen pagans. And when the gospel was preached to them, all they had was faith and trust in the preaching of the gospel, in the work of Christ that was displayed before them. And this question, this one question Paul has, whether you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by faith, it begins a theme that he will, of course, reach his ultimate explication in chapter 5. Begins this theme that sanctification and obedience are not by law-keeping. Experiential righteousness, per se, is not by law-keeping, but rather it is by the work of the Spirit, by the work of the Holy Ghost in the believer. And this is in opposition to the obvious teaching of the Judaizers that sanctification and righteousness are obtained by keeping the law. And Paul will teach throughout the rest of the book of Galatians, no, it's by the operation of the Spirit in the heart and lives of the believers that obedience and sanctification and experiential righteousness, doing the will of God, is wrought in the hearts of the believers. And so his point is that at the very beginning, the very first reception of the Holy Ghost by the saints in Galatians was not through law keeping. They didn't keep a little set of laws and ordinances, and they didn't obey Moses, by which obedience, by which rituals, they obtained the Spirit. No, they obtained the Spirit, the manifestation of the Holy Ghost, by simple faith and trust in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this refers these Galatians, each of the hearers, back to their own personal beginning in the faith, at which time there were no works. You see, the Judaizers, isn't it interesting? They really weren't interested in these poor people, were they? Till they became believers. They weren't out teaching keeping the law to the pagans. They weren't out proselytizing the Gentiles, although they couldn't stand to do anything like that. No. They waited until they became believers in the Lord Jesus. Then they horned in on them and tried to recruit them into Judaism, which is essentially what Judaizers do. But you see, when Paul had preached the gospel to them, there was no works, there was no law keeping. All there was law breaking. That's why they were lost and on the road to hell, because they had broken all of God's laws, all the ones they knew about. And so when they believed and were saved and received the Spirit, and presumably there were some signs, perhaps speaking in tongues, perhaps healing, certainly the regeneration that changes the hearts and opens blind eyes and wakes up dead hearts and causes pagans and heathens and Jews to understand and believe and receive the gospel. There was no law keeping, no works, no preaching of righteousness by law keeping. In fact, all there was a fleeing in faith from law breaking, from the condemnation that law breaking brings. And there was salvation received by faith in Christ, and the evidence was the Holy Ghost received, the Spirit. And this is in consort with what Paul teaches in other epistles, that the Spirit is the seal and sign of the adoption. It's the promise of the adoption. It's what we obtain from the very beginning when we trust in Jesus and when we're received by the Father for Jesus' sake and made His sons and heirs to all things. The first thing we have is that Spirit that cries out in us, Abba, Father, that causes us to know that we are the sons of God. And the redemption of the body, that is the rescue of our corpse from the fall and from the grave, is the last thing we receive when we're raised and when we're glorified. But the first thing we receive is the Holy Ghost. And of course, the Holy Ghost works in us even before we believe. He is the one that works regeneration and raises up dead hearts to understand and to believe and to receive the gospel. And so Paul's point is you are made alive by the Spirit. You receive the Spirit with no works at all, only faith in the work of Christ. And perhaps it was manifest in tongues. Perhaps it was manifest in signs and miracles, the whole point of which, the purpose of whatever signs and miracles there were, is so that the believers and so that the skeptics in Gentile regeneration would know that what was wrought in them was the work of God. And this is apparently why in early New Testament times when Gentiles were converted, that they evidenced it in signs and miracles was as a proof to the skeptical Jewish believers that yes, God did save by faith alone, without law keeping, without becoming a Jew, and that Gentiles would be saved through faith alone and not by works. And of course, Peter reaches the deduction quite early on that's actually the way we're all saved, just like the Gentiles, by faith, not by law keeping. And we've gone through that already. But the point of Paul is that they received the Spirit and the proof of regeneration and of salvation and all that that entailed without keeping the first law, because there wasn't any time for works. It was like the thief on the cross. He was saved apart from law keeping. There wasn't any time for that. Was all the work of God in him and all the work of the Spirit and none of himself. And Paul is just reminding them that they weren't brought along to salvation by being given a list of rules to follow, by being introduced to the law, by being told they had to be circumcised first. Now, some people came in after they had been saved and brought all that up, but when they were saved, it was all by faith and not by works. And he's reminding them of this. And I point out to you that it's the same as in Cornelius's case. Faith in the preached gospel, regeneration, and the Holy Ghost manifest at work without anybody teaching that there was any law keeping necessary for personal righteousness. And then look at verse 3, where Paul says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? It would be foolish to go back to fleshly efforts, because fleshly efforts were what made you lost in the first place. Whatever law you kept, whatever law you broke, that's why you needed the gospel. It's because the flesh was incapable of keeping the law, and it couldn't keep it, and it broke it. Whether it was the law of the heart, the law revealed even to the whole world, or any special law revealed by Moses to the Jewish people, it would be foolish to go back to the works of the flesh when you were saved and introduced to the whole righteousness that is of Christ only by the Spirit and not by the works of the flesh. It would be foolish to switch over, you see, from that which worked in you back over to that which failed in you. You came to Christ through the Spirit because obedience to law was leaving you lost, leaving you condemned. And how can it be that you would want to go back? How would it be? How could you be so foolish and blind as to want to go back to that method of pleasing God and obtaining your own righteousness in which you were lost, and to abandon that method of the working of the Spirit through faith in the gospel, by which you yourself experienced your regeneration and your turn to God and the blessing of salvation in Christ? You'd have to be stupid to do that, Paul says. Now imagine what his opponents are thinking here. Did you hear what he just said? He said that the people would be stupid to believe what we said. How dare him use such intemperate language as to tell people that if they listen to us, they're stupid, they're fools? He's done it twice now, you see. Twice in three verses. This skewers the Judaizers. But then he goes on at verse 4, "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain?" So this apparently is a reference to some sort of persecution that they received when they trusted in Christ, either from their friends or their family, or perhaps from these Judaizers as soon as they showed up, that they would be browbeaten for the foolishness of following after Jesus and trusting in Jesus and giving up their pagan rituals. Because later on it says that they had formerly been making all these sacrifices to false gods and keeping all these feasts and doing all this works that their culture taught them was what made them pleasing to God. And now they've trusted in the Lord Jesus and given up all their works. And they were persecuted for it. And he's appealing to them. "You mean all of that you went through, all the trouble that you went through, joyfully, because now you were saved through the blood of Christ, you're just going to throw all that away too? You're going to say, yeah, we were stupid. We should have listened to those people and been keeping the law. So otherwise we'll be judged as lawbreakers. Especially after you took so much heat for the faith and the gospel to begin with." And then we come to verse 5. "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now people argue about whether the "he who worketh" or "who ministereth to you the Spirit" is speaking about gospel ministers or whether it's speaking about the Lord himself. Who is it that ministers to them the Spirit and works miracles among you? But the question is this preaching, is this gospel work, is this manifestation of the power of the Holy Ghost, whether it be by the agency of God directly or indirectly through the ministry of gospel preachers, either way, was any of that wrought about by works on your part? Or was it all by faith in the Lord Jesus? By hearing what was promised and believing what was promised. And you know, false teachers today, we have them. And they contradict what Paul said here. You see, Paul is referring to either the preachers of the true gospel or to the work of God directly. That it's all by faith. That the appeal was believe. The appeal was not work. Not obey, but believe, trust, receive the proffered grace, receive the forgiveness which comes by trust in the Lord Jesus and what He did at the cross. But now, you know, we are surrounded by false teachers just as they were. The Judaizers were such false teachers. He's pointing out to them that this is a whole new method that these people are bringing in, that it doesn't comport with the method that He used and the method that the Holy Ghost used, which was that they were saved by faith alone and not by works. And now they're going to come in and change the method and go back to the method that they were lost in to begin with. And these miracles that were worked by God or by the ministers in God's place, these miracles of healing, for example, that Paul accomplished before them, there was a great power in the Holy Ghost that was displayed to these people. Or it was all that by works? Did you have to go and do these things or perform these rituals? Or was it by believing? Was it by faith? Well, the answer was, of course, it was by believing and by faith. And it's really amazing, isn't it, if you watch TV or listen to the radio, the airwaves are filled with so-called gospel preachers, but they're false gospel preachers, who preach all sorts of miracles by works, don't they? Say, well, if you'll just fast 21 days, then the blessings will flow. Or if you'll just send me, you know, your tithes and offerings, then you'll get a Cadillac next month. Or if you'll just send me $5 and I'll send you my special anointing oil and prayer cloth, that you can pray over, then the Lord will answer your prayers. There's all kind of people who preach salvation and blessing and miracles through law keeping. And certainly the Roman Catholic system preaches salvation through law keeping, doesn't it? And Paul's saying, have you ever noticed that none of that works? Have you ever noticed that the only real miracles and the only real salvation and the only real change always comes about by the Holy Spirit working through the hearing of faith and not through law keeping? Whenever did you see any great miracles performed by the Judaizers? Or whenever did you see any great miracles of healing performed by law keeping for righteousness? It doesn't happen. It didn't happen. And Paul's pointing out that all of those manifestations of the Spirit were all based upon faith and not upon works. Now, by definition, the preachers of works righteousness do not rely on the Spirit, on the power of the Spirit. What they're teaching is the power of the flesh, the power of your works, the power of obedience. They're not calling on you to rely upon the power of the Spirit at all. They're calling upon you to rely upon your own strength. So there's no way that they can mix the work of the Holy Spirit with their law-keeping for righteousness false gospel. But if this text is referring not to the ministers of the gospel, but to God Himself, it's instructive to remember that the Lord Jesus' miracles were exactly the same way. They were all received by faith and not by works. Now you might think, well, didn't He tell people to go wash in the pool of Siloam? Those were just ministerial acts. Those weren't works that had any merit in them or could in any way bring about the desired miracle. They were tokens of faith in His promises. They were examples of the fact that the person believed the promise that Jesus had made, that He would heal them of whatever it was that they had. And so Christ's miracles that He worked were not by the keeping of the law and not by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. And we read this morning in Mark chapter 9 that example of the child with the demon, and that urgent plea by the father when the disciples couldn't heal him. Mark 9 at verse 22. The father says to Christ, "But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Can the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, rescue and save this lad from this oppressive demonic possession? This is the question. Now notice that the father doesn't have that strong faith like that leper that came to Jesus and said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." You remember Jesus' response, "I will, be thou clean." So here's a man who has only a small questioning faith, doesn't he? "I'm come to you if it be possible that you could have compassion, if you have the power to have compassion on my little child, if you can do anything." Notice he doesn't say if you will do anything, but if you can do anything, is it within your capacity to heal my son? Because if it is, I beg of you, do so. And look at what Jesus says. Verse 23 of Mark 9, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." Now, this verse, if taken out of context, becomes the text that justifies all sorts of the Sound of Music type theology. That anything that you believe in, you can have. This is the Joel Osteen doctrine, isn't it? That all you have to do is think positive thoughts. You can do anything you want. You can be anything you want. You can have anything you want if you'll only believe. If you only believe. But in the context, what Christ is really saying here is, I can save you if you trust in me. I can save you if you trust in me. Whoever believes, if you can believe in what I offer and what I promise, then of course it will be possible to whoever believes. I mean, this is always the teaching of Christ all through the Gospels, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I can save you if you trust in Me. And this is in a case, as it always is with Christ, where there are no works possible by which the person can be saved. Whether it be saved from some illness, whether it be this man's desperate cry that if it be possible, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. There's nothing he could do. It was completely out of his power to obey any law, to do any work, to accomplish the rescue of his son. And Christ says that if you'll believe in me, then it would be possible. Yes, all things are possible. God can do anything, can't he? And if you trust in him and in his power, then he can be saved. The Lord Jesus can save anybody who will trust in him. And that's what Christ tells this man. Not only can he save those who trust in him, but he will save those who trust in him. Remember what he said in John 6, whosoever seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So Christ here is teaching this man that if he believes in the promise of the Lord Jesus, that he has the power to save, then yes, it is possible, and it will occur that salvation will come to his family and to his poor son. And look at what the father says. He cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. You see, he didn't even have a perfect faith. He had a weak faith. He acknowledged that his faith was weak. And Christ didn't require him to have a perfect faith, did he? But notice how the man admits that Christ himself must strengthen and be the source of his faith. Christ has promised him that if he believes, then the healing is possible. And the man cries out, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. He comes to the Lord Jesus in such small faith, and that he cries to the Savior to help him to believe even more. And the Lord Jesus shows mercy and heals his son, makes him whole again. And read again Galatians 3 at verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as all throughout Christ's ministry, so too the answer to this question by Paul to the Galatians is everything that happened when you were saved, and every miracle that was shown as a sign, and every manifestation of the Spirit, all that was received by faith in the promises, and none of it was received by law keeping for righteousness. The whole teaching of Galatians is that everything God does to save His people is received by faith in His promises and by the work of the Holy Ghost in those who believe. And how much the devil has done through the ages, how he's tried to supplant that product of faith and that work of God's Spirit by reinstituting the supplement and substituting man's labor, man's obedience, man's law keeping in the place of the work of the Spirit through faith in the work of Christ. And this is Paul's burden in this whole book, is to debunk this notion and to return them to what they saw and what they experienced in their own conversion, that it was all by faith and all the work of the Spirit and none by the keeping of the law. And that it would be foolish to try to rewrite their history and pretend that it was otherwise in order to satisfy these Judaizers that now wanted them to go back the law keeping for righteousness. And then we come at the end of this Lord's Day to begin one of the most devastating attacks against Judaizers that Paul will level, beginning in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 6. And it cuts to the heart of their law keeping and of their ethnic superiority, which was, in a sense, you know, after all, keeping the law is the way we Jews have always been righteous before God. Why should this gospel of Christ make anything different? You've got to keep the law in order to be righteous, in order to avoid the penalty of unrighteousness. And we should know, because after all, we are Abraham's children. And everyone knows who reads the Scriptures that he was the chosen and the favored of God, and that his people, we his people, are the chosen and favored of God. And all of you other people out there have been disfavored. And so they would always appeal, ultimately, to Moses and then to Abraham, and to this choosing of Abraham by God, and this blessing that was laid on Abraham by God. And so Paul just cuts the heart right out of that argument by pointing out this truth. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So you see, he begins right there to open up this argument that Abraham wasn't made righteous by law keeping, like the Judaizers insist you should be. The Scriptures make it plain. He was made righteous before there was any law keeping imposed on the people of Israel, before there was circumcision. He was made righteous because he believed God, it said. It said it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him by God, by the just God who sees men's hearts and knows all their sin. It was imputed to Abraham for righteousness when he believed the promises of God. And I'll defer till later, taking up this whole Abraham argument, which destroys the Judaizers' whole purpose. But here Paul begins this very hurtful and pointed part of his blast against Judaizers by cruelly pointing out that Abraham didn't keep the law for righteousness, but God's word, written down by their precious Moses, the same one who had said in another place that a man would live by keeping the law, their favorite verse, by that very same man Moses had written in God's word that even Abraham, the father of them all, was declared righteous by imputation by God through trusting and believing God's promises to him before he had ever been asked to keep the first law, before there was any law, before there was any circumcision. You see how Paul is pointing out that even as they were declared righteous and shown to be by the sign of the Holy Spirit working in them, even as they were declared righteousness before there was any law proposed for them to keep through faith in the Lord Jesus, even so Abraham was declared righteous by faith in the promises of God before any law was imposed for righteousness. So Abraham is his analogy to them searching their own hearts and looking at their own history of regeneration through the work of the Spirit by faith in Christ. And you see what his opponents are saying, as we're Abraham's offspring, specially chosen by God, especially loved by God, and we say you must keep all this law or you cannot be righteous and you'll be judged a lawbreaker and you'll die in your sins. That was the Judaizers' argument. And then Paul points out, but Abraham was declared righteous by faith alone in God's promises. The same mechanism found in the true gospel that I preached, in the same declared over and over by the Lord Jesus in his ministry on earth, that salvation, righteousness, redemption, justification comes by faith in the promises and not by the keeping of the law. And this is the beginning of Paul's argument that Abraham and his faith trumps all the works righteousness that the Judaizers are pushing on the Galatians. They claim to be faithful to Moses' teaching, but they're not being faithful to what Moses wrote about the righteousness of Abraham. But we'll come back to that more fully the next time we address this subject of the rhetoric and personal appeal of Paul to the Galatians. But the Lord's table reminds us, doesn't it, that our Lord Jesus did all the work for our redemption at the cross, just like He did all the work by the Holy Ghost whenever He healed, or whenever He fed, or whenever He raised from the dead. All the grace and all the goodness that comes to us from Christ, whether it be temporal or whether it be eternal, was always, always done, all the work done by the Savior, none by the recipients. All the recipients received His blessings by believing in Him and by clinging to the promises that He made to them. And the beautiful and yet heartbreaking fact of the cross is that He did the work when His disciples did not believe in that work. The very work we celebrate and glory in now, after the fact, this day, but when it happened, they rejected it and fled from it and thought that perhaps their trust in the Lord Jesus had been misplaced after all, because the haunting and unanswerable question is, how can a dead Savior, how can a dead Savior rescue us? How can He fulfill His promises? All those promises are void when the promise maker dies. Or so they thought. What they didn't understand was He was securing all those promises in the death that He died for His people. And so too, we all didn't believe before the Spirit worked a miracle and taught us faith, so that any man who does not yet believe may, by God's grace, one day yet believe the promises and trust in the sacrifice of Christ. And the promise is that whoever does believe in Him shall never be ashamed. And there is not a one of us who cannot say that the Holy Ghost has helped our unbelief and brought us to the Savior. And there's not a one of us that can say honestly that we came to trust in Jesus, or that we came to be made righteous by some law keeping for righteousness that we've accomplished. But it was all of grace and all of mercy and all the work of the Spirit through faith in Christ. This faith and our salvation, all the work of God in us, and not of work or law-keeping in ourselves. And that's Paul's main appeal in today's text, to see that everything wrought in us is the work of God and the Spirit, and none of it at all is the work of ourselves in keeping the law for righteousness. And isn't it a terrible tragedy that the Roman Catholic system takes the celebration of this supper and turns it into a work of righteousness, rather than it being a response of joy and belief in the promise of Christ, and a desire to celebrate the place and the time when our redemption was wrought out at Calvary by our Savior. Rather than being that, they managed to turn it into a ritual, a law-keeping ritual, through which they hope to obtain salvation. You cannot say, you see, that their celebration under those circumstances is a work of the Spirit in them, but rather it's their own work in keeping the law. And if you talk to a Roman Catholic, they labor to attend what they call the Mass. And they account it very carefully as part of the duty that they must carry out in order to ensure, by the keeping of that law of their church, that they're right with God. And if they should somehow miss, why, they have to go and confess as a sin and receive forgiveness and penance and so forth and so on. They manage to keep what ought to be a physical manifestation of the Spirit's work of faith in our hearts and joy in our Redeemer. They manage to convert it into a work of the law, a righteousness by the keeping of the law. But praise God, we're here, and we can each testify as Paul exhorted the Galatians in their own hearts, in their own lives, to testify that because the Spirit has worked in us to believe and to rejoice in the finished work of Calvary, we're here today, and for no other reason. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for what He did for us and how God worked in our hearts to cause us to believe, and how now we rejoice in the finished work of Christ and marvel at His goodness to us in buying our redemption by the death He died. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You did not leave us up to our works in obedience to the law, by which we could no man can be righteous in Your sight, but rather You ordained that Your Son, the Lord Jesus, should be our representative and keep all the law and satisfy all the demands that You had laid upon the world that we could not keep. And that then He went to the cross to satisfy all the righteous judgments against us for our law breaking and for our sin. And He perfectly and completely satisfied that judgment against us at Calvary. He interposed His own body between us and the wrath and bore it in our place. And now we're free. We who've trusted in the Lord Jesus and laid hold upon the sacrifice that He made. And we thank You for the blood shedding that He underwent at the cross, and how Your Word has said without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And our Lord Jesus' precious blood was shed that we might be saved. And we're cleansed by that blood shedding. And all our sins are blotted out in the blood of Christ. And now there's no more accusation that can be brought against Your people, because You've justified us. And there's no condemnation that can be raised against Your people, because Christ was condemned already. And He sits at Your right hand, raised in power and glory, making intercession for us. We thank You that He has presented that blood in the Holy of Holies, not made with hands, but in the heavenlies. And thereby He has obtained eternal redemption for His people. And He has by Himself purged our sins. And He has forever, by that one offering for sin, made them that are given to Him sanctified and perfect. And we give You the praise for that blood and for this cup that reminds us of the blood. And we thank You that it's not a ritual to be kept for righteousness, and it's not a work of religious work that we are compelled to do, lest we be judged and found guilty and sent away. But it is the free act of obedient hearts, drawn in love for what Christ did, and a sign of the work of the Spirit in the hearts and lives of all who gather around this table, free of compulsion, but enjoy receiving and celebrating what our Lord Jesus did. And oh, we long for that time when we'll celebrate it new with our Savior in Your house one day. We pray You'll help us to clasp hold of that hope, that promise, and lay aside all the things of this world, let go of them all, and cling only to the promises of Christ. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood, for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 144 in the Black Book. "Amidst us our Beloved stands and bids us view His pierced hands. points to the wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified, number 144.